will have the same problem that I had last week, and that is too much material. You can be thankful that you're not in the first service, because I didn't really discover, I was fearful, but I didn't discover I had too much material until the end of first service after I had almost killed them. And so we're going to cut it in half again, and I'll figure out what to do next week. The Spanish Inquisition officially began in 1478 under the reign of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. Its purpose was to maintain Catholic orthodoxy within their realm. Non-Christians were at first encouraged and then required to convert. Eventually, by 1492, that date should ring a bell to you, the official decree was to convert or leave the kingdom. And so those who were baptized to avoid expulsion without actually converting posed a problem to the church. While the Inquisition included rooting out these so-called heretics, those who were baptized but didn't really convert, what you may not know is that this focused on two principal groups, Muslims and Jews. How'd they get there? Well, we know that the Jews spread throughout Europe after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some settled in Spain. The Muslims, as they spread from Mecca and made their way violently westward through North Africa, crossed the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain, and the crescent threatened to become a full moon as they sought to take over all of Europe, but they were turned back at the Battle of Tours in 732 when they faced Charles Martel, or Charles the Hammer, there in the Pyrenees, which divides Spain and France. And so they didn't go in to the rest of Europe for the time, but they did settle in Spain. We know from history that Ferdinand and Isabella expelled Muslims from Spain in 1492. We don't know that they also expelled Jews in the name of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Convert or leave. The resulting Inquisition saw some 2,000 to 5,000, depending on who you read, people executed, burned alive at the stake. And most of them, vast majority, were Jews. You see, the main justification the monarchy gave for formally expelling all Jews from Spain was, quote, the great harm suffered by Christians from the contact, intercourse, and communication which they have with the Jews, who always attempt in various ways to seduce faithful Christians from our holy Catholic faith. And so it is why the Jews in Spain were forced to relocate. Many of them went to the Netherlands and in Holland, where we know them as pilgrims, but they were actually separatists, had settled for a time to find religious freedom. They also settled in Portugal right next door, and then eventually to the New World. Now catch that. Many relocated to Portugal and then the New World. Sure, many came to New York, which boasts a Jewish population today, New York, of some 4 million Jews, second in the world only to Israel itself. But also coming through Portugal, many relocated to Brazil, a Portuguese colony. You see, there was some religious freedom there, so that today Brazil has a Jewish population of some 100,000 people. It's why Leonard Mesner went as a missionary to the Jews, of all places, to Brazil. You see, Leonard was, he was born in 1927 and was converted to faith in Jesus through the faithful witness of a Jewish friend, a Jewish believer who invited him to a to a mission in Ohio. And so later, Leonard went with the Cleveland Hebrew Mission to Brazil in 1958 to reach Jews. Think about it. Forced there by the anti-Semitism of the church. You may not know it, but Leonard Messner was part of our church for a while. His son is Marty, who grew up as an MK, a missionary kid in Brazil. Leonard actually died last November, November 14th, literally on a Sunday evening doing a missions conference in Pennsylvania. He actually collapsed there at the church. I guess you could say he finished with his boots on. And by the way, the mission that he spent his life working with is now known as Remnant Ministries, reaching Jews with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anti-Semitism in the church, is that right? Is it biblical? You know that Paul has been dealing with the Jewish question in Romans 9 to 11. Has God failed in his promises to Israel? We've seen that the answer to that question has been a solid no. Paul then asked and answered several other questions, but now as we've gotten to chapter 11, he asks his final two questions. Has God rejected the Jews? Verse 1. His answer, may it never be. Second question, last week, verses 11 to 15. Well, if there's only a small minority of Jews who've actually believed the gospel, have the Jews as a people stumbled so as to fall, that is, permanently? Is there now and forever only going to be a remnant, a small minority of Jewish believers? And Paul's answer, again, may it never be. Then in the rest of the chapter, he tells us about God's present and future plans for Israel. You remember I suggested that there's a three-step process that is repeated several times in this chapter. Review it with me. In verses 11 and 12, first, the transgression of the Jews has led, secondly, to the salvation of the Gentiles, which will lead, thirdly, to the fulfillment of the Jews. Verse 15, the rejection of the Jews has led to reconciliation of the world, which will lead to the acceptance of the Jews. Now, in both of those passages, Paul insinuates that the future salvation of the Jews is also going to bring unprecedented blessing to us as Gentiles. That's as far as we got last week, but next comes verses 17 to 24. In the analogy of the olive tree, Paul says that the natural branches, that is the Jews, have been broken off, resulting in the wild branches, that's Gentiles, being grafted in. But the natural branches, the Jews, will also be grafted back in. Verses 25 and 26 speak of the present hardening of the Jews, which is leading to the fullness of the Gentiles, which will bring about the salvation of all Israel in the future. And finally, verses 30 to 31 speak of the current disobedience of the Jews leading to God's mercy right now to the Gentiles, which will in turn bring mercy to Jews. Here was the point of all that. There is a definitive intentional plan, a three-step process that God is sovereignly orchestrating, that he is working intentionally to bring about. The rejection of the Jews led to the salvation of the Gentiles, which will lead to the salvation of Jews. Right now, we find ourselves in the first two steps, the rejection of the Jews and salvation of Gentiles. I suggested last week this should cause at least a few responses within us. Now I want you to get these. There should not be an anti-Semitism. Incredibly, there has been, but not an anti-Semitism, but first a deep gratitude for our present salvation. And secondly, a deep humility within our present situation. And then thirdly, a prayerful longing for the future salvation of the Jews. Last week, I outlined this part in Romans 11 from verses 11 to 32 as follows. We saw God's present purposes for Gentiles and Jews, which covers the first two steps of that process. We looked at that last week. And then this week, my intention was to get through all of this. We're not going to make it. This week we'll look at what our attitude as Gentiles should be toward the Jews. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at God's future purpose for Israel. Now, we must remember that God's present plan includes a continued hardening of the Jews in their rebellion and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And this current rejection of the Jews has caused the gospel then to be turned to, focused on the Gentiles who have then streamed into the kingdom. God's focus, at least for this time, this time of the Gentiles, has been on us. Doesn't mean that God hasn't done anything with the Jews. We've seen that He always has a remnant to include in this very church. Last week, we were privileged to hear from Betsy and Rosenthal, now Monona, who is fully Jewish, part of the remnant. And I found out afterward that several of you have Jewish blood in your veins. I find that very, very exciting because it's a fulfillment of what Paul said in Ephesians, that this mystery of the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and He is bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one family. We're seeing it fulfilled right in this body of believers. So, with all of that in mind, what should be our attitude toward the Jews? I mean, given all of the anti-Semitism that has existed throughout their existence, even within the church, what should our attitude be toward Jews? Point two of this outline, we read in Romans 11, verses 16 to 24, which say this: if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. We'll talk about that in a second. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that if it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Well, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. What? Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Having answered the questions, has God rejected the Jews? No. And will there only be this minority remnant? Have they stumbled so as to fall permanently? No. Paul now transitions to what our present attitude toward the Jews should be, and then God's future plans for Israel. He starts with this well-understood concept that allows him to move then very naturally to his olive tree metaphor. He says this: if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And it takes us back to the sacrifices in Leviticus and Numbers, specifically Numbers chapter 15. When you offered some grain or dough as a sacrifice, and not all of it was consumed in the sacrifice. The priest would take a handful of the grain from the entire amount. He would take a piece of dough and break it off of the lump. It was consecrated and considered holy for the sacrifice. And Paul says, if the piece was consecrated and considered holy, the whole lump was considered holy. He then applies this Well, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were called by God and formed that peace that represented the rest of the Jewish lump, the Jews. If the patriarchs were holy, that is, if they were set apart for his purposes, so also was the rest of the lump. He moves to the next analogy. Same picture, though. If the root was holy, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so also is the rest of the tree, the branches, the Jews. Well, from there he moves to his analogy of the olive tree. You see, Israel was often referred to as an olive tree in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 11, for example. Well, what we have here is this olive tree analogy. In this olive tree analogy is the roots, who are the patriarchs, the natural branches, which are the Jews, and the wild branches, which are the Gentiles. Basically, Paul says this, we have an olive tree, strong roots, but some of the natural branches have been broken off, as we've seen, because of their unbelief. And in their place, wild olive branches have been grafted in. Okay, so this cultivated domestic tree, branches broken off, and wild branches grafted in. Now, agriculturally speaking, this was highly unusual. See, you would typically do the opposite. Graft cultivated or domestic branches into a wild tree. Wild trees were not very productive, and so you would take these cultivated branches and put them in to make the wild tree productive. But you wouldn't necessarily do vice versa. In fact, actually, Paul's got a lot of flack through the centuries for this, like he didn't know the basics of how to take care of olive trees. But there are two things to consider. First, he acknowledges that it was unusual in verse 24. In fact, he calls it contrary to nature. I want you to get that. What God has done with us, taking wild olive branches and grafting us into a domestic tree, that is the Jewish tree, into the tree of his chosen people, is highly unusual, contrary to nature. How does that hit you? Secondly, there have been since some archaeological finds, William Ramsey, I understand, that demonstrate that this horticultural practice wasn't as unusual as we might think. You see, if the domestic tree was growing old and not producing, not being very productive, does this sound familiar? Some gardeners would do just exactly what Paul describes here, graft a wild branch into the domestic tree, which would stimulate or promote growth even among the domestic branches. You see? Here was the issue. As this three-step process was unfolding, the Jews rejecting and the Gentiles accepting, being grafted in, there arose a problem. You see, the Gentiles rejoicing at being included with Jews in God's people led very easily to boasting against the rest of the tree. Boasting that they had replaced Jews as the people of God. And from there, it was a very short trip to anti-Semitism. And it's happened through the centuries. And so today, there are some who teach that God, in fact, is done with the Jews. And the church has replaced them as God's chosen people. Is God done with the Jews as a nation? Is there no future for Israel? Despite Romans 9-11 that we've been studying, some actually say that God is done with them. No distinct future for Israel. There's a movement called replacement theology or supersessionism, which says that God is done with Israel. They've stumbled so as to fall permanently. There's no future for them. Obviously, given my understanding and interpretation of these chapters, I strongly disagree. Now, I do think the church today is comprised of God's chosen people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But I do not think that the church has replaced Israel. I find this all incredibly intriguing. Paul says we are wild olive branches grafted into a Jewish tree. That's what we are. Wild. Grafted into Jewish tree. I said it last week, I'll say it again. With that understanding, there is no place for anti-Semitism in the church. In fact, the Jewish people should carry a special place in our hearts. And we, like Paul, should pray for the third step of this intentional, sovereign, three-step process, that the Jews en masse would be saved. In fact, you want a little motivation to pray for Jews? Remember, when they are saved en masse, it's going to bring unprecedented blessing to Gentiles. So pray selfishly if you want to. It does lead to what our attitude should be. Very simply, it should be one of humility. Humility. Do not for a moment think that Gentile preponderance in the church means that God has abandoned his people Israel. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews, and you Gentiles being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, the rich root of the patriarchs and all that God has been doing through his chosen people and this plan that he has been carrying out through the ages, do not be arrogant toward the branches, either the ones broken off or the ones still on the tree. Remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Can someone please tell me how there can possibly be a place for anti-Semitism in the church? You see, apparently Gentile Christians have become quite proud. I know this will be shocking. Quite proud of their new standing and began to boast against the Jews. I suppose especially the ones that were not believers, you know, those broken off. We must be superior. After all, we're God's children. We've believed the gospel. We have Christ and you don't. How could you possibly have missed it? How could you be so stupid? We must always remember that our life in Christ, who, by the way, is a Jewish Messiah, listen to me, flows from the rich history of God's redemptive work through the Old Testament into the New within the people of God, the Jews. We are supported by them. Ours should not be an attitude of boasting or arrogance or superiority, but deep love, humility, and gratitude. Verses 19 and 20, Paul deals with a possible objection. Yeah, but you say the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. You didn't get grafted in because you were something special, like that you deserved it. They were broken off because of a lack of faith, and you were grafted in simply by your faith. By ourselves, like them, we are nothing. We would not stand at all. It's simply faith. So the result should be not conceit, but notice fear. I know we like to interpret that as a healthy and awesome reverence, which includes that, but indeed, fear of God, that he gave us what we did not deserve simply by grace through our faith. Indeed, now listen, to trust God on the one hand and be proud of our spiritual achievement on the other, that is mutually exclusive. That's his point in the verses that follow. You see, in verses 21 and 22, Paul issues a very stern warning. Basically, he says this, if God did not spare the Jews because of unbelief, don't you for a moment think that he will spare you in the midst of your arrogance and unbelief. Instead of being proud, you should be, he actually says it, you should be afraid. Don't presume upon God's mercy as if you deserved it and they didn't. How do we end up here? Now some read this passage And it's a little bit troubling. And they say, is this saying that you can lose, we can lose our salvation? I personally don't think so. Okay? Nor do I want to take the severity out of this warning. The New Testament always promises eternal salvation to those who continue in faith. Becoming arrogant, thinking that we somehow deserve this salvation, and we cease to continue in humble faith. Yes, I believe in perseverance of the saints. Yes, I believe in so-called eternal security, but only as we continue in humble faith. That's the call of the New Testament. It is humility. You become proud and you become arrogant, and the result is being cut out. Consider his kindness and severity toward the Jews when they fell, and he broke them off because of their unbelief, and kindness toward you because of your belief. But if as a people, I believe that's what he's saying, you become arrogant and lack faith, you can just as easily be broken off. In fact, more easily. He argues from the lesser to the greater. And Paul's, I don't think he's talking about an individual losing salvation here. I believe he's talking about Gentiles as a people. If we become proud, arrogant against the Jews and lack humble faith, relying on God's mercy, will he not just as easily cut us out? And I am very fearful of what has happened to professing believers in their anti-Semitism through the centuries. No place for that. So also, verses 23 and 24, if the Jews turn from their unbelief as a people, will they not be grafted back in? If God can graft in wild branches to a cultivated tree, can he not also graft back in natural branches to the cultivated tree where they belong? Our attitude throughout the Scripture is not that of conceit or arrogance, but reverence, fear, and humility toward the people of God who brought us this great salvation, and toward God and his kindness and mercy toward us. How does that hit you? I remember once having a conversation with Sammy Dagger. He's a pastor of church in Beirut, an evangelical leader throughout the Middle East. He's actually been here. He's preached behind this pulpit. His son, Paul, is a surgeon in the community. I've had the great privilege to spend some time with him there in Beirut. And during that time, back in 2005, he related a story with me that I'll never forget. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who once approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. You see, Sammy is fond of the story because this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, actually came from Lebanon. She was Lebanese. And she was also a Gentile. And she asked for Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus responded, I've not been sent to you Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he says to her, now get this, it's not your time yet. The Jews are still in the process of rejecting me. When they do and crucify me, then the gospel will come to you. Then he said these words, Jesus, it wouldn't be good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. How's that hit you? To this, the Gentile woman responded, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And with that, Jesus said, O woman, your faith is great. And he healed her daughter. Sammy reminded me of that story and said to me, Scott, that's what I want to be. A little Gentile dog eating the crumbs from the master's table. I got to tell you, when he first said that to me, I was a bit taken aback, maybe offended. I didn't know quite how to take it. Now, I get it. I just want to be a humble, lowly dog, eating crumbs at the master's table, thankful that I have been included in this great salvation. I have been grafted into a tree that I did not deserve. Let's stand for prayer. Father, through your Son, you have granted us repentance and salvation, that grace and mercy that we do not deserve. Actually, all we deserved was your wrath. But because of your great love toward us that you had before the foundation of the world, you sent your Son, a Jewish Messiah, to save us. And we bow humbly in your presence, thankful for the crumbs from your table. Remind us of the great mercy you have given. Remind us. Make us not proud or conceited or arrogant. Make us humble, thankful, loving. In Jesus' name, amen.